Amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the 1 Corinthians, where we are continuing our study. If you are our guest, our practice is to take systematic exposition. So we just work our way through a book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And our text for this day finds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is where we are today. So as you're finding your way there, I will read the text for us. You follow along. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgments before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to imagine with me, and it won't take a whole lot of imagination for this particular exercise, but imagine, if you will, the day of a wedding. A couple comes, says their vows, exchanges rings, and as they say, I do, the pastor hands to them a towel. Now imagine that a family is experiencing the joy of a new child being added to their family, and they're at the hospital, and the doctor goes to congratulate the mom and the dad, and he hands the mom a towel and the dad a towel, and even the child a towel. Now imagine with me the day of a graduation, maybe of a seminary or something else, and as the young men go across the stage to become pastors, they shake the dean's hand, receive their diploma, and are handed both a diploma and a towel. I read this week of a university that practices exactly that for all its students. No matter their degree program, Lincoln Christian University, during their graduation ceremony, hands all of their students both their diploma and a towel. And the diploma represents all that their education has entailed, all of the qualifications and certifications that go along with the learning that they have accomplished. And the towel represents the life of service that they are now called to as they lead. Much could be said very similarly at weddings and the births of children and throughout our lives as we are called to serve and to lead by grace. Leaders are, by very definition, servants. And so no better picture for that even than a towel. In the nation and in the home and in the church, being a leader means a life given to the good of others. And we all, whether men or women, young or old in this room, need to understand how the Lord views leadership. That's where our text finds us today. So whether you sit here as a young couple embarking on a wedding, or whether you sit here as a mom in a home, a dad in a family, a business person at work, a child responding to their parents, no matter where you find yourself today, a seasoned saint helping to press the next generation forward, anyone today needs to understand how the Lord views leadership. In a day screaming about anarchy and authoritarianism, we need some clarity on the nature of leaders. Paul understood his role as a leader. He was an apostle appointed by Christ. He was one of those charged with the task of establishing and nourishing churches. He had founded the church at Corinth. And so when we come to chapter 4 of this particular letter, we know that preceding that, there's been a long discussion about the issues that have happened in this church, some really troubling things. And he has spent four full chapters, four full units in the divisions we now have as chapters, trying to explain to them the urgency of understanding the unity of the church. And one of the tools that they used to separate themselves from each other was wielding their pastors as weapons. They said, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or all of these names. They would sort of wield their pastors, their leaders, as a way to divide themselves among themselves. And so Paul, in teaching them about the gospel, the nature of the true gospel, that is itself foolishness to a dying world, a simple message given by grace of Christ's completed work. He explained that wisdom looks nothing like worldly wisdom, and that in fact, the church itself and all its parts belong to God. And that being the case, we learned last week, all that God has given us. We learned last week that if all belongs to God and God has given us in Christ himself, Paul says, all belong to us as well. And that includes their pastors. So Paul gave them such a positive encouragement about that. And now he begins this closing section. This chapter 4 is sort of the close of the argument on unity. He's going to take some time to explain to them how you ought to view leaders. Then he's going to discuss with them their own attitudes and the way that those attitudes betray the cross itself. And then he really, in almost an unparalleled way throughout the Bible, is going to deal pretty firmly with the Corinthian believers on their need to repent on this particular issue. So today, as we build on all that has come so far, as we sort of stand on the shoulders of the argument and continue this discussion, the Spirit who has given us His Word would have us come face to face with the truth behind God's design for leadership. And there are basically two sections in this first five verses. First, in verses 1-4, we must recognize that our leaders belong first to God. And second, in that fifth verse, with its lengthy explanation, we'll note that we need to respond to the command to leave the final judgment to God. Well, let's look together at those first four verses. Paul says to the church who's struggling with all of these things, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And that is a command in the original language. You are to do this. Regard us this way. Don't make any mistake, it's not a request, it's an absolute expectation. This is how you are to regard us, he says, as servants of Christ. You see, their mottos and their allegiances have so torn the church into pieces that Paul wants to make plain that dividing God's church is out of bounds. And so with an emphatic voice, he declares to them that using these teachers and leaders as weapons or pawns or tools is plainly forbidden. In last week's text, he encouraged them by saying positively, they're all yours. All that God gives the church belongs to the church in that sense. And now he's moving to the mode of warning. He's moving to the mode of command. If the whole church belongs to God, then that includes his called and qualified leaders that he places in the church. They are God's too. They belong to the church and are given to the church for its good, and yet they have an ultimate authority. They belong to God as servants and stewards. And he sort of lays out in these first four verses three implications of the way that Corinth ought to understand that all the leaders belongs to God. And he starts with this phrase that they are servants of Christ. And there are several words in the original language that you could use for servant that are very common words that you may have heard before. Things like where we get the word deacon, diakonos, or the word doulos, which means slave. And the word that he uses here is different from both of those, and it's almost emphatically lower than both of those. He uses the word hupertes or hypertes, which is to say the last slave on the list almost. So they are to be seen as slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. Paul wants to make plain that they're not to be used as a weapon for each other. When they belong to a master, they have a master. A servant is obviously subordinate to his master, but a servant comes under the authority of the master. We know this in real life. If someone is a member of a cabinet or functions in relation to somebody else who's over them, when they approach a person, they are dealing out of the authority of that position. If there's an ambassador somewhere in the world right now, that ambassador represents the full weight of the office of the president in that locale. So all that he says represents the voice of the government that sent him. Regardless of how low his position is or high his position is, he is a representative of that particular governing agent. And so here, Paul is proclaiming to them, how are you supposed to view Apollos and I? How are you supposed to understand your leaders? And what he says is, see us as slaves of Christ, servants of Christ, who is himself the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So they carry in their persons a low stature but a high authority because they come as representatives of the King. They come as servants of the Most High God. These Corinthian Christians need to show Paul and Apollos all the courtesies associated with a royal household in that sense. Otherwise, they could expect to be held accountable by the king for their treatment of his servants. And so pastors are servants of Christ. And keeping this straight is vital for the health of any church anywhere. If there's confusion here, either by a pastor lording his authority over the church or by the church lording their expectations over the pastor, there can be a lot of confusion and horrible outcomes. But if this is kept clear, the people of God will be served. They will be served because leaders are the servants of Christ. Paul says, whenever you're tempted to rank ministers or exalt them, you need to remember their station as slaves. They are important. They are vital. They are ministers of the gospel. And yet, we are not to use them to beat one another up and to rank each other. So he says that they are absolutely slaves of Christ. They are servants of Christ. It's all about Christ, what he wants, what he, Christ, loves, what he commands. They are servants of Christ. Well, then he sets out another idea of how you might picture or a command for them to understand. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Leaders are stewards of God's mysteries. A steward, unlike a servant, this is almost a different picture altogether. A steward is one that has a great deal of responsibility for the things over which he's been given charge. A servant might be managing things like washing dishes or doing table service or those kinds of things, but a steward has significant responsibilities. And you know this if you know the Bible. You remember that Joseph was set basically as a steward by Pharaoh over the entire land of Egypt. And so he was given charge over all the financial matters, and during those 7 years of plenty, he brought them in. And then he was charged as a steward with making sure they were given out in the right way. And so there was great responsibility given to a steward. And Paul says that leaders are stewards of God's mysteries. Now, if you've not been with us before, we've spent a good deal of time on several occasions sort of walking through what a mystery is. It's not the same thing as a whodunit or how'd it get worked out. A mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, is something that was once hidden that is now revealed. And it often points to the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where for generations people said, how will sin be atoned for? Will we keep on expecting Messiah to come? And in Christ, the mystery was revealed. All of the types and shadows of the old covenant were fulfilled and seen in their true light in what Christ did. And so that mystery that's been revealed, that mystery of the gospel, Paul says, Apollos and I, we're managers, we're stewards of that. We are slaves to Christ, and we are stewards of God's mysteries. So that is the framework that he gives them for reorienting their understanding of what the leaders in the church ought to be. And there are a lot of implications to that. There are a lot of implications to that for pastors and for churches everywhere. There are a lot of implications for the fact that pastors are not themselves some kind of CEO out to impress people and build a large congregation for themselves. They are not managers of their micro kingdom. Oh no. They are the servants of Christ and the stewards of the glorious gospel of Christ. That comes both with a great deal of responsibility and an absolutely leveling need for humility in the role of shepherding. So Paul wants to make plain to them that they are servants and stewards. Make plain to the church that what they have in their leaders are servants and stewards. Paul and Apollos, though, and all church leaders, he goes on to say, can expect that they will be held accountable by God for their stewardship and service. So leaders are servants of Christ and they're stewards of God's mysteries. But in verses 2 through 4, Paul goes to great pains to explain to the church that there is a real accountability given to those who are in leadership and how others respond to them. Paul says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That they be found faithful. He goes on to explain that it is very a small thing that the church at Corinth should judge him. He was being used as sort of a tool among them. And some said, I'm of Paul. And others said, you're of Paul? Are you kidding me? He comes without wisdom. He can't even speak well. He doesn't talk good. You know, so tell me you're of Paul. That's sort of unimpressive. And Paul responds to that, not by having his pride wounded, but by saying, it's a small thing that you should judge me. It's a really small thing that you should judge me. Not nothing, but small thing. He goes on to say, to be judged by you or any human court or any human opinion over me. Any human level of opinion given over me would be small in comparison to what Paul is expecting. In fact, his own conscience, he says in verse 4, or in the end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself. He says, my conscience is clear, but listen, that doesn't even acquit me. Even my own conscience, even the judgment of other courts, even the judgment of others around in the church. Listen, it is the Lord who judges me. So that comes with the weight of all of the accountability that you can imagine. So Paul recognizes that leaders owe their first responsibility to God, not to any other human. And this applies both to leaders in churches and leaders in homes and leaders in nations and leaders all over the world. Their first accountability is to the Lord God. It's hard for us, I think, to hear this fully. We're told everywhere, and especially in this political climate, that you're either supposed to blindly follow leaders or question everything they do. Like, those are your two choices. But that's not the way that Paul argues. He gives the church at Corinth a great comfort in saying, the Lord will miss nothing. So you can respond to a leader's authority, whether you like it or not, because the Lord God will judge them. You can honor the authorities placed over you in every sphere, in the church, in the family, in the world. You can honor every sphere of authority with a glad heart because you recognize that whether or not it's held account right now and it seems fair at this moment, there is coming a day that the Lord God will judge everyone, that they will all stand before Him. And as ominous as that seems when you think about it, what kind of comfort would that be for a church who's struggling with how to get along with their leaders, how to deal with all of these things? how to sort it out for themselves, the encouragement that one day the Lord who has seen everything will call an account. And so Paul argues that he will stand before the Lord as his judge. The Lord will judge him. And so human reasoning on this is not going to be enough. Well, before he says that in verse 2, he really does make plain that God has expectations of leaders. And I want to draw on this for just a second. God requires stewards to be faithful or trustworthy in all that they do. It's not the external measure of success. It's not whether the church is big or small, or whether the business is large or small, or whether it is attractive to outside eyes. The final judgment is made on the basis of faithfulness. Only God can give the growth, but God requires Paul and all leaders to be faithful. He's already said, Paul has, that the gospel is a simple message, and so the charisma of the leader is not what's on trial. He's already said that this is not coming with earthly wisdom, so the level of intellect of the leader is not what's on trial. What God is looking at in his final judgment, Paul makes clear, is that they be found faithful. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So that ought to serve as a warning to leaders in every sphere, in the church and all others, that God requires faithfulness to the task. Well, he goes on to argue really about human judgment being finite. So if we're kind of breaking down this section into smaller sections, when Paul says at verse 3 and verse 4, that really he's not concerned about the judgment of others or his own evaluation, the word that he uses for judging there is something akin to cross-examination. It's the thing that comes before the final verdict. And Paul understands that he can expect God to hold him accountable for everything he's ever done. And in light of that final judgment, if you sort of look back on the earthly judgment that was given him, all earthly judgment is finite. You do realize this, right? So we look to the courts and we often say, that seems close but not quite there. Because human courts have a finite ability to reckon justice. Human courts cannot deal with the motivation of the heart. Human courts cannot level judgment against the motivation of the mind. They can judge actions and consequences, but their judgments are finite, not infinite. And so Paul wants to make plain to the church at Corinth that the judgments that they give, even if they're right, are finite. It's a small thing that he should be judged by them or by any human court or even his own conscience. All of those things fall short of true, full judgment and justice. Because God is the final judge. God is the final judge. Paul understands that Christ knows everything about him, and that he sees and knows every heart motive, every thought of the mind, every subtle hidden action that no eye has ever seen, that nothing has gone unseen by God. And so when Paul says that the Lord will judge, he is making plain that that will be a full and true reckoning, a complete and accurate account of all that's gone on. There's a full accountability before the Lord, and so selfishness and pride, laziness, idolatry, lust, theft, all of the things that may be unseen by human eyes. There's so many more you could add to that list that don't get seen by human eyes. They will all be made visible before the Lord. So the Lord, the judge, shall come. So pastors, brother pastors, hear this. The Lord is our judge. That's not any escape. That is a true reckoning. So the opinions and favoritism that the church at Corinth were using was actually a betrayal of the reality or lack of understanding that leaders all really belong to God. They're His, and that they will all give an account. We all will. For the way that we respond to leaders and the way that we lead in our various capacities. I was struck by words that I found this week that Helen Keller once wrote. She said, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble." I think that's the heart of a leader. But this applies to how we respond to leaders as well. As a church, in a family, in the nation, how do you respond to your leaders? Do you see them as servants and stewards? Or do you see them primarily as belonging to you? And sort of there to do your bidding, there to please you, there to make you more, there to glorify you. How do you respond to leaders in your life? I think that's a vital question for everyone to reckon with as we see Paul deal with the church in this firm way, to see that he's charging them. Here's how you should see your leaders, primarily as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, then what response ought that to give? Should we then wield them against one another? Should we then expect them to feed and give us what we want, to make us happy, to make us feel good? What if what we most need is not what felt good? What if what we most need is to be confronted with truths that we like to avoid? What if the thing that we most need is to be challenged in areas that we have long let slip by? Well, that won't feel very good, I think. And so it will be easy for us to set judgment on a leader who is attempting to serve faithfully, knowing he has an everlasting judge. Thinking of how we respond to leaders, I heard a case where some ladies were talking about the struggles that they had with their husbands. And one asked the other, Do you think your husband is hard to please? The first thought about it for a moment, only to say, in a moment of brutal honesty, "Well, I don't know, I've never tried." Now there's a recognition that there are no perfect leaders. We completely understand. We are not building up leaders as some unassailable category. Paul is not setting a clerical and a lay divide. He is reorienting our perspective to understand that God gives leaders to churches, to homes, to nations, for His glory and in His wisdom. He is the one who knows. He is the one who accomplishes by His sovereign will. So God the Father established that in every sphere there would be human leadership. So in each of these structures, there's the explicit expectation both of leaders that they are given to sacrificially serve and that we would respond appropriately to them as servants of the Lord. The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then he goes on to tell them in no unclear language in verse 17 of chapter 13, "To the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Do you recognize that the leaders in our nation, in the end, belong to God, whether you like them or don't like them? That their final judgment comes from someone with much clearer vision than you or I. Do you recognize that the leader in your family belongs first to God? That his responsibility rests most plainly with God himself? Do you recognize that the leaders of the church belong first to God? If that's a truth established in your mind, an appropriate application is to consider then how am I responding to my leaders? How am I talking about them? How am I treating them? Those that will have to give an account one day. How in the world am I responding to the leaders that God has placed in my life? Leaders belong first to God. Paul makes it plain. They're servants, they're stewards, and they're going to have to give an account. That's the first part of his argument here. But then in verse 5, in kind of a lengthy argument, he gives another command. The second command of this particular section is, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. But the command rests at the front end of that sentence, where before he gives all these reasons for not passing judgment, he gives a plain command to the church, to the people at Corinth, and to our hearts, that we must respond to the command to leave the final judgment to God. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. Don't pronounce these kinds of judgments. There's a day of judgment coming, but it's not yet. Any judgment that you and I pronounce against the leaders in this way are premature, and they don't see the whole person's life. They don't see what God has done and is doing. When the Lord comes, He will make the final judgment. In the book of Acts, we remember that it was written, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. There is a day coming when final judgment will be had, when perfect, clear, and final revelation will be made. And when that day comes, we learn that the Lord will reveal every secret and expose every motive. And that's not just for pastors. When that day comes, that includes pastors, and that's what Paul's arguing about. But hear me clearly, everyone gathered here today. There is a day coming when the Lord will expose every motive and bring to light everything that happened in the darkness. In Romans 2, Paul wrote, there's a day coming when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Lord will reveal every secret and expose every motive. And Paul makes it plain that there is a time of judgment coming. But he's arguing, don't make these final kinds of judgments in this sense. The Lord is coming, and He will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, and He will disclose the purposes of the heart. Your leaders will face judgment. Fear not. They will face judgment. Absolute. They will be held to account. In the nation, in the church, in the home. On that great day, Paul makes it plain that the Lord will evaluate every life. He says each one will receive his commendation from God. There is an evaluation coming where God will sort out all that has been. And there are no people who will escape the coming judgment of God. The book of Revelation makes that plain. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. That judgment is coming for every leader. That judgment is coming for every person in a real sense. If you face this day trusting in your own works, if you come to this building today with some sort of religious notion that being good and going to buildings somehow is enough to battle off your sin debt, you have drastically underestimated what sin really is. You have completely misunderstood the holiness of God. For you see, only in the perfect work of Christ, a life without sin, given as a sacrifice on the cross, accomplishing everything that is needed for salvation, can anyone stand before the judge with a clean slate? It will not be because you spoke a prayer when you were 10 years old that God grants you eternal life in heaven. It will not be because you are better than your neighbor, morally speaking, that God grants you eternal life. The gospel declares, the Bible makes plain, that there is one place that all sinners have an hope, and only one place, not in your past, not in your performance, but only in the perfect, finished work of Christ on the cross. So if your hope is somewhere else, the day of judgment is coming. And we live as though, sure, it's coming, but it's a long way off, right? Oh, friend, don't be so foolish. You are not promised your next breath. You are not promised another night's sleep. You are not promised another week of working. You are not promised another moment of life. So to presume on tomorrow and to hope that maybe I could make a decision later is a fool's errand. And it will lead to your eternal destruction. So I plead with you, would you this day, put your whole trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Because if you do, you will be saved. And on that day of judgment, your sins will have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, so that you might stand before the Lord with a completely clean and clear record by the work of God. Jesus said some of the most encouraging words in the whole Bible to me in John 6:37. And as I make the point of judgment, and as we think about this and give the call and the plea, that external call that you would turn in repentance and faith, these words help buoy me up. Because he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So you could sit here today and say, Matt, you don't know my life. You don't know what kind of sinner I've been. You don't know what kind of hypocrite I am. It's too late for me. I've got no hope. I'm addicted to this or addicted to that. How could I be good enough for God? You've missed the point altogether. You can't, and I can't, and no one in this room can. So the great news is that Jesus said all who the Father gives to him will come to him. That's the sovereign side of the equation. But that everyone who comes to him, that he won't cast them out. This is great news. This is great news for you. Because if you will come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. So Paul warns us plainly. I think we need to reckon this fact. Final judgment is coming. But really, it lies not with us and our best guess at how this should all work out, but it lies with God, who will judge rightly and perfectly. There was a men's group once that was painting a house for a widow in the church. It was a two-story thing. And as they worked their way around painting, the day got late. And there was some trim that didn't get done, didn't get finished. And one man said to another, you know, nobody's going to see that. We could probably just leave it. The other man said in kind of a knowing way, well, the Lord will see it. We need to be reminded that there's not some little area of our life the Lord won't see. Everything exposed to him. Everything open to him. So then how are we to apply all of this? What do we do? We're going to close out this sermon thinking about how we apply a message like this. I think a first and primary application, the one that I think Paul is driving at, relates primarily to the church and its leaders. So that particular sphere is the primary focus of this section of text. And so leaders must recognize themselves as the servants of the Lord, as stewards of the mysteries of God, which comes with a great responsibility to be faithful to the task. The call is to be faithful. To be faithful in everything that we do. To leave no stone unturned in our pursuit of faithfulness to Christ and to the King. We want to be careful. We want to be fruitful. But it goes beyond just the leaders of the church. It goes to leaders in the home. It goes to leaders in business. This is a transferable principle, because God will judge all. No one escapes that. And God does expect that we will be fruitful. And even Peter says that we are to be stewards of the mysteries, stewards, managers in this same way of the gifts that God has given all of us. And so that this truth transfers to everyone in this room, that you are responsible to be faithful and fruitful as a steward of the things that God entrusts to you. So it's right for all of us to look through our lives, not with a sense of, well, I'm such a failure. Maybe I could make God happy some way. Because God's happiness is contingent on Christ. And He is eternally satisfied in that propitious gift. But instead to say, I want to root out everything that causes me to be less faithful than I ought to be. I want to put to death every sin and entanglement. I want to absolutely go after with full energy anything that would keep me from being as faithful to God as I could be. That would be a right demeanor for every believing person in this room. But there are another set of applications that I'd like to consider just briefly. I wonder, how quick are we to equate our judgment with God's judgment? I think it's easy in a day where all you have to do is push the little blue box that says post to think that your opinion is really good, right? Like the little thing that says tweet or that says post or what. Like we think that our opinion really matters because we got some little people to click buttons that say like. And it would be easy for us to be deceived that our judgments, and we're pretty good at this. It would be easy for a whole culture to suddenly think they've got the gift of discernment and everybody's their target. It would be easy for Christians to tear the church apart, believing that their judgments were equal to the judgment of God. I think one thing this text puts on all of us is a call to humility. A call to humble, Christ-like service. A call to serve one another with real humility, anticipating that the Lord who sees all sees us too. We need to be careful about our level of confidence in our own evaluation of others. I think we need to guard our thoughts and our words. We need to live with an awareness that one day we will stand before the judge. And we need to live today in eager expectation of that. And I put that call out again and say to you, as that day is coming even closer, would you this day repent and believe the gospel? We have a command to obey. We leave the final judgment to God. But there's a heart behind this text that I think is summarized in something I read this week. There was a fellow who for years would go to a weekly service of worship on a Wednesday at a church in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And handwritten over the door to the church was a note that said, "Servants' Entrance." And there was no other way to get into the church. And I think that's a nice picture for us of how we ought to understand leadership, its functions, and our responses to it. We all come in through the servant's entrance. Everyone in this room. So we ought to be careful how we treat the Lord's slaves and stewards, and we ought to recognize ourselves in that same role, and so leave the judgment to God. So finally, how are you responding to the Lord's servants? And what kind of servant are you being? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, this day we need your grace to receive and apply your word. And so we pray and ask, Lord, that you would grant that we would be protected from quick and proud hearts, that we would find ourselves constantly in the realization of both our state of grace in Christ and the call that that puts on us to leave you as the final judge. Father, would you this day cause that all believers in this room would see the leaders in their lives, all the Christians here, that they would see leaders in their lives as gifts from you, that they would respond accordingly in every sphere, in every sphere. God, would you preserve your church from division and disunity? Oh, Father, this day, by grace, would you cause that those who are outside of Christ this day would see their sin as a real and eternal obstacle to life? Would you help them see the gravity of their sin and the punishment that it is due? Would you help them to see the gracious and kind offer of the finished work of Christ that cleanses from sin? Would you bring life this day to them? God, we pray that this message, Father, this message of the gospel would begin more and more to shape us into the image of your glorious Son, even more as the day approaches. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.